Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 25. The Emmaus Road Testimony is what I've entitled the message this morning. I would like to have a little extra time, but I don't. So anyway, you know how it is. Yeah. Thank you. I do appreciate that. But it'll be probably a challenge today to hold the attention of everybody for 45 minutes anyway, right? Anyway, some may be a little tired. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're coming down the stretch in our study in Luke. Of course, after Luke, I hope to go on to Titus and then on to Isaiah. And so that's where we're headed. We are finishing off in Luke, and we're in the last section here, the resurrection chapter, post-resurrection appearances. In particular, that's what we're talking about this morning here. So we think about Luke, this is the climax of the book, chapters 23 and 24, which actually go together. This whole section goes together as it covers the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, which is the gospel, the good news story of our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of our faith rests upon the truth of Christ's death and his resurrection. The death of Christ emphasizes him as our Savior, as seen in his concluding words on the cross when he said, "It is finished." He paid the full price for our sin. It is finished. Faith says amen and thank you and remembers, as we have just done in communion. And then 3 days later, Christ arose from the dead, proving he is Lord over all, even over death and the grave. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But Christ is risen, as we have seen already in Luke chapter 24. We noted last time in our study in Luke 24:12 that on the morning of the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which is one reason we're here on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, the women who went to the tomb did not find the body of the Lord there. Furthermore, two angels were there who announced to them that he is risen. Peter and John then ran to the tomb, also discovered that indeed the body was gone, while the grave clothes remained behind. This proved that the body had not been stolen, but had somehow miraculously left the tomb with the grave clothes intact. Well, Peter left the tomb marveling over what had happened, still trying to figure it out. The women's testimony of the angelic testimony was not immediately or automatically accepted by the apostles and those with them. In fact, they continued to doubt. We now pick up our study of what happened on Resurrection Day in Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. The phrase "now behold" typically introduces something new and unexpected in the writings of Luke. Note that the same day in context here is the third day since the crucifixion happened, as noted in verse 21. And it was the first day of the week, as I say, which was Sunday. And this was in strict accordance with Christ's prophecy that he would rise again precisely on the third day. Not the second day, not the fourth day, but the third day. So as it was getting later in the day on Resurrection Day, two from the apostolic group, we might call them the apostolic group, those that were assembled with the apostles previously mentioned in the previous verses, two from that group, that apostolic group, were now evidently headed home after the Passover celebration. They were headed home to a little village called Emmaus, which was located about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And this would mean if they would walk briskly without stopping, it would have been about a 2-hour walk, perhaps. So here's where they were headed. They're coming from Jerusalem, and they're headed to Emmaus, about 7 miles, 7.5 miles away. Now, note, these were not famous apostles that we're talking about here, although they were linked with the group assembled with the apostles. Only one of these two is named, as we find in verse 18. It would appear that they were common, half anonymous, if you will, half anonymous, only one's named, half anonymous people, underscoring that God has by and large chosen common people. Isn't that great? I'm one of those, you know, just pretty much a common person. In fact, he's chosen the foolish, weak, base, despised nothings, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Largely, few exceptions. Praise the Lord for the exceptions too. Resurrection Day disclosure involved women having a leading role whose testimony in this culture didn't even count in a court of law often, but they had a leading role in God's program on resurrection morning. And also then we have now these two undescript travelers on the Emmaus Road. It is mentioned that there were two of them, which is consistent with Scripture emphasizing that everything important is to be validated by at least two witnesses. So it appears that these two were evidently lowly and undistinguished people who were part of the apostolic group loosely. They were sovereignly chosen for this very special revelation and that they were about to experience. And so let's pick it up, verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Man, lots of, what to make of this, a lot to talk about. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. It would appear that the discussion of these things was rather animated. This word translated reasoned in my New King James in verse 15 can mean to debate, to argue, or to question. So they were going back and forth wrangling over what had happened in these recent days. And as they thus conversed, Jesus himself drew near, joined in, and went along with them. Verse 16 says, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. In some way, God kept these two travelers from recognizing who Jesus was. And God had his purposes in doing this. And I believe that was he wanted to teach them to connect the dots of the Old Testament scriptures that lead right to the truth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He wanted them to see it through the scriptures first. To them, Jesus appeared just as a regular fellow traveler. Verse 17, and he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Jesus inquired what they were talking about, and he referenced here the idea that they were sad. The word sad, the Greek word sad, means sullen, gloomy, downcast, or discouraged. So they were really down in the mouth. They were bummed out. This whole thing was a downer for them. They were down and out because they didn't believe the report of the resurrection. They'd heard the report of the resurrection, they just didn't believe it. That's why they were down in the mouth. They were miserable and despairing because their hope that Jesus had been the Messiah was now gone. Their hopes were dashed. This reminds me of John Bunyan's classic allegory called Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, if you have another book you want to read this year, I would recommend that one. That's a good one to read on a regular basis. In the story, Christian, along with his traveling companion, Hopeful, got off the right path and ended up on the property of Giant Despair. Ever been on the property of Giant Despair? Yeah, you might have struggled with that somewhere. But Giant Despair took them captive to Doubting Castle. Giant Despair beat them mercilessly and locked them up in the dark dungeon of Doubting Castle. Giant Despair continued to rage at them and abuse them until suddenly it occurred to Christian that he had a key in his bosom that could open any door in Doubting Castle. And that key was called Promise. He took the key, unlocked the dungeon door, and thus Christian and Hopeful escaped back to the King's Highway, where they continued on their journey. If we lose sight of God's promise, we're going to know despair. It is the truth of the resurrection that is ultimately the remedy for despair. You're facing death, where is your hope? You say, well, I have great hopes that the stock market's going to continue to go up. Who cares? If people don't know the truth of God's word, if they don't know the truth of the risen Lord, it is no wonder they are depressed, discouraged, and defeated. Sometimes Christians say, I don't know how people cope who don't have the Lord. And my response is, have you seen how they're doing? they're a mess. That is the realm of despair, depression, and discouragement. It's no wonder they turn to drugs, both legal and illegal, and whatever else can alter their troubled minds. Do you know what the Bible says in Isaiah 48, 22? It says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." The Bible says of them, "having no hope and without God in the world." What a tragic thing to have no hope. But that's their position. And it is sad when carnal professing Christians don't seem to be faring much better than unbelievers. But if one walks in the flesh, they should not expect the joy and the peace of God to reign in their souls, even if you are a believer. If one wants the fruit of the Spirit, you have to walk in the Spirit. Years ago, S. Lewis Johnson preached a sermon on this very text that we are covering this morning, and he entitled it, "The Word of the Risen Christ, the Unfailing Remedy for Despair." They were sad. They're down in the dumps. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the truth of the resurrection. It is the hope of the true believer. Don't let giant despair drag you off to Doubting Castle. Keep your mind fastened on the key of God's promise. We serve the living God. We serve a living Savior, and the best is yet to be. That's the idea of a hope. The best is yet coming. A hope is a future hope. The early church went about joyfully proclaiming the truth of the risen Christ as seen throughout the book of Acts. What had changed? Their circumstances hadn't changed. Hardships and persecution hadn't changed. What had changed was the truth of the resurrection, and that completely altered their entire perspective. They now lived in light of eternity. They now knew the truth of the living Lord, and that changed everything. Verse 18, "Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?'" Frankly, this is humorous. I mean, if you're going to ask, you know, are you the only one that doesn't have a clue what's going on around here? If you doubt that the Lord has a sense of humor, study texts like this one. Jesus had essentially asked what they were talking about. And this one named Cleopas, in essence, asked him if he was a total stranger and totally clueless about what has just happened in Jerusalem. It is ironic because, in fact, Jesus was the leading character in all the recent activity and the news of recent days. And indeed, he is the source of all knowledge. Cleopas may be a variant form of the name Clopas, seen in John 19:25. In John, Clopas is shown to be the husband of the Mary, who is said to be the sister of Jesus' mother. But we can't be certain that Clopas in John 19 is the Cleopas here in Luke 24. Cleopas and its variants was really a fairly common name in this first century context. Some think that perhaps the unnamed person here was actually the wife of Cleopas. It would appear that they shared a house together as they invited Jesus to stay with them in verse 29. But that doesn't necessarily prove anything. It doesn't prove that this unnamed person was the wife. Also, they said to one another, "Did not our heart, singular, burn within us?" in verse 32. This indicates they were of one heart in the experience, but not necessarily in marriage. So we cannot be certain what the relationship of these two travelers really was. These questions, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who have not known the things which happened here these days? That really serves to show that what had happened was very common knowledge throughout this entire area. This was headline news. You would have had to crawl out from under a rock somewhere not to know this, pun intended. Even a casual visitor to the city would have known about the crucifixion of Jesus. Everyone was talking about it. It was all the news. There are no hard figures, but many estimate that Jerusalem normally had about 40,000 people living there at this time, and that during the feast, such as Passover, the population would swell to about 250,000. Some have it much larger, even as occupying as many as a million or so Jews during the festivals. There's no way of knowing for sure, but it's safe to say that there were many tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands among them. And what this person is saying is the masses that were there generally had knowledge. They had common knowledge as to what had happened to Jesus. So now this one's coming along and saying, what are you talking about? What's going on here? To find even one stranger among those many thousands of pilgrims in this whole vicinity that did not know what was going on was shocking. Verse 19, and he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And we might ask, did Jesus ask what things with a smile on his face? The irony here is rich. Jesus was not wanting to be deceptive, but rather wanting to draw them out as to where their hearts were really at. They readily shared with him that the subject of everyone's interest in this whole area was Jesus of Nazareth, who, as they said, was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Note they recognized him as a mighty prophet, but they had lost hope in him being the Messiah. Yes, he had performed mighty deeds in terms of his miraculous power over sickness, demons, and nature, etc. His teaching had been powerful, yes. However, they did not have full realization of his deity. Verse 19 describes really the most that one can hold to about Jesus if you don't believe in the resurrection. You can acknowledge his historical background as Jesus of Nazareth. You can see that he was a prophet. The mighty things that he did and taught cannot be denied. However, if it all ended in death, then he is not shown to be the delivering Messiah. He is not shown to be God in the flesh. No one could deny that Jesus did mighty deeds. But then they went on to say, verse 20, but how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Note, in being straightforwardly honest, they pinned the essential blame of Jesus' crucifixion on the religious leaders. They knew this had been pushed through by the priests and the religious leaders. It is interesting, they didn't fundamentally blame Rome. They knew how the religious leaders had framed Jesus. But this was the point. This was the point. He had been killed. The unthinkable had happened. He had been condemned to death and then crucified. It was over. Yes, he had lived a powerful life, but in fact, he had been killed, and in their minds, that disqualified him from being the possible Messiah. All the messianic hopes that we had in Jesus of Nazareth were crucified. He's dead. Verse 21, that's what they say. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. They had hoped that Jesus would be the delivering Messiah. But alas, it hadn't turned out that way. Or so they thought. The idea of redeeming Israel is delivering, deliverance. They were hoping for the Messiah to set Israel free from the bondage of Rome and bring in the kingdom. And then they clarify that this is now the third day since the crucifixion took place. They said it incidentally, but that little detail is tremendously significant because it was precisely the third day that Christ had repeatedly said that he would rise from the dead on. This was so established that even Christ's enemies knew this prophecy very well. For example, we note in Matthew chapter 27, on the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Because said their memory tended to be a little better than his own disciples. But they remembered that. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. We want to make sure that what he said does not happen, or that they don't somehow try to pull it off and deceive people or whatever. Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. The big showdown was over the third day, and the religious leaders all knew it. How could his followers have so overlooked the importance of the third day? It was like they were oblivious to the obvious. But of course, we have hindsight. It's easy to be critical of them. You know, we have read the rest of the book here. Verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. This statement seems a little odd, by the way, if the unnamed person here was actually one of the women who went to the tomb, corresponding what we have here in Luke with what we have in John. The sense is that they have gotten their information secondhand through these women, and the result is they were astonished at what had been reported. Verse 23, when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. In spite of the collective testimony of the women regarding the missing body and the angelic witness, these people still remain skeptical. As we noted back in verse 11, this is reflected in their downcast demeanor and their discouraged disposition, as we have noted in verse 17. Verse 24, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him, they did not see. So they acknowledge that the findings of the women was confirmed by others in their group, whom we know to be the apostles Peter and John, from the cross references. But in their minds, the one thing missing was Jesus himself. So they said, but him they did not see. This makes it clear that they had left prior to the report of Mary Magdalene and the other women who later did see Jesus. So they had gotten the initial reports. They were aware of that, but they were not privy to the fact there had been a follow-up where the women had actually seen Jesus. But note the mounting collaborative evidence according to their own testimony. Note what they're saying here, what they've said. Today is the third day. They should have kind of had that in their minds. Jesus said he was going to rise the third day. The testimony of the women, they did not find the body. Angels who said he was alive, the women's testimony of the missing body was confirmed by others. This is what all that they brought out. The evidence was ample. It all harmonized. It was consistent with what Jesus had said would happen. And yet they remained skeptical, and they're down in the dumps. Now that Jesus has drawn them out and they have shared their hearts, he is about to give them the greatest of all lessons and will tie everything together with Scripture in the most profound of ways. This, by the way, is how God works. There's a great lesson here. You know, Jesus could have just presented himself in glorified fashion, and that would have ended all doubt. But he didn't do that. Instead, his method was to take them to and then through the Scriptures. He wanted them to see that all this was the fulfillment of Scripture with absolute precision. And by the way, God still works this way. People want miracles, and God, in effect, says, look at the Scriptures. Verse 25, then he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus begins with a rebuke. Foolish is the idea of being stupid or without understanding. Slow is the idea of dull or sluggish. This was no compliment. And note the emphasis here is on the heart, not on the head. Jesus indicates that at root, they had a heart problem. They were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. David Gazeek says, we often think the main obstacles to belief are in the head, but they're actually in the heart. Note that huge little word, all. Their problem was that they were selective in their treatment of Scripture. They didn't take it all in. God expects us to embrace the whole counsel of God, not just certain parts. He expects us to rightly divide the whole Bible. If you don't study the whole Bible, you won't have the whole truth. And in particular, they were very slow to get what the prophets had said about Messiah's suffering, death, and resurrection. Oh, yes, they were quick to pick up on the kingdom themes, but not the suffering themes. Thus, they just didn't get what was happening. There were great gaps in their understanding because they failed to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. And so he continues, verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Right here, Christ puts his finger on the key thing that they had missed, namely that the Christ had to suffer and then enter into his glory. Suffering first and then glory. You can't just have half of the picture and accurately understand. We see this pattern all through the scriptures. First Peter is very strong on the suffering and the glory theme in relationship to Christ. But they had missed the suffering part. The very thing, suffering and death, that they thought disqualified Jesus from being the Christ was actually the proof of it. If they had known the scriptures properly, they would have seen that indeed the Christ had to suffer. It was right there in all the prophets. Entering into his glory started with Christ receiving a glorified body and the resurrection, culminating in his return back to glory, where in glory and honor he is seated at the right hand of God as the eternal God-man who had accomplished his saving mission in dying for the sins of the world. The question here was rhetorical. If they had known the scriptures, they would have known that, of course, the Christ ought to have done this. And in fact, he had to do it, and he did do it. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Here we have an overview of what is perhaps the greatest sermon of all time. It tells us what Jesus covered, how he went about it, and the main point of the message. Warren Wiersbe, imagine the greatest teacher explaining the greatest themes from the greatest book and bringing the greatest blessings to men's lives. Stephen Cole, I would gladly trade my seminary education for the privilege of being there and hearing Jesus walk them through the scriptures by memory, bringing all of it into focus on himself. The whole Bible centers on Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. Jesus started at Moses, referring to the first five books of the Bible. He started at the beginning and then book by book, worked his way through the high points of all the scriptures. Moses and all the prophets is a way of referring to the entire Old Testament. This was a Bible lesson par excellence that covered all the scriptures. S. Lewis Johnson, isn't it fitting that the one who has the nail prints in his hand is the one who untangles the riddle of the history and life of the Old Testament record? How fitting it is that the one who is the climax of all that revelation is the one who turns its pages and explains to them the things that are contained within it. He is the text, he is the preacher, and he is the sermon. S. Lewis Johnson, love it. He's the preacher, he's the text, and he's the sermon. Note it says here, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. The word expounded has the idea of sticking close to the text. It's the idea of expositing the text. I like to think of myself as a Bible expositor. I'm working through it verse by verse, detail by detail. That's the idea here. You see, Jesus didn't get into allegory and speculative ideas and say, you know, let me tell you a story that's going to continue to keep your interest. No, he didn't stray from the text. He stuck with the text. David Gazeek, this describes how Jesus taught them. The idea of expounding is to simply let the text speak for itself, exactly what a Bible teacher should do his or her best to do. And notice the great subject throughout was himself. I love this quote from C.I. Schofield. It might be the greatest quote that Schofield gave us. The Lord Jesus gave them the great text to understanding of Scripture, that he himself is its subject, and that in him the entire book finds its unity. M.R. Dehan, if we search long enough, we shall find upon every page of Scripture standing somewhere in the shadow the outline of the central person of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ, both the object and the end of all Scripture. The last book of the Bible opens with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is not only the title of the last book of the Bible, but it may well be taken as the title of all the books of the Bible. For it truly is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every incident recorded in the Scriptures has a bearing directly or indirectly upon this theme, revealing Jesus Christ. And one more quote, Ian Duggan. Jesus gave his disciples an Old Testament sermon that started with the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and continued throughout all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, showing them how the pattern of suffering, followed by glory, is continually interwoven through the threads of the history of God's people. If they had understood the Old Testament better, the death and the resurrection of Jesus would not have come as such a shock. Indeed, in effect, what Jesus did was to connect the Old Testament dots that all connect to himself. This is glorious to behold. We don't know exactly what Christ shared, but note some of these Old Testament connecting dots. I could preach a sermon on each one of these dots. In fact, I've preached many sermons on many dots. Seed of the woman, descendant of Abraham, God provides himself a lamb. Scepter, tribe of Judah. Exodus 12, unblemished Passover lamb. Manna, bread of life. Tabernacle, priesthood typology. Day of Atonement typology in Leviticus. As a serpent lifted up. And we're in John 3. Christ referred to that text. Numbers, a star, a scepter out of Israel. A prophet like Moses. Kinsman redeemer. Son of David. Redeemer lives. Psalm 2, Son of God. Psalm 16, the Holy One resurrected. Psalm 22, suffering Messiah. Psalm 69, righteous rejected suffer. Betrayed, Psalm 41. David's Lord, Psalm 100. Rejected cornerstone, Psalm 118. Isaiah 7:14, born of a virgin. 9, born a child, mighty God. Chapter 11, branch of David, wisdom. Miracle worker, Isaiah 35. Isaiah 40, preceded by a forerunner. Isaiah 42, you know, et cetera, et cetera. The suffering servant passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, despised, rejected, but yet his days are prolonged in the resurrection. Isaiah 61, anointed, deliverer. Jeremiah 23, the Davidic branch, the Lord. Daniel 7, the son of man. Daniel 9, he would be cut off. God's precise timetable is seen there. Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem, from everlasting. Zechariah 9:9, presented writing on a colt. Zechariah 11, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 12, the pierced one. And on and on and on and on and on. Wouldn't you like to have been there for that Bible lesson? Wow. Christ showed them that there is gold in them thar hills, so to speak, in terms of prophetic messianic gems of truth that are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament scriptures. It turns out that the great argument for the truth of Jesus being the Messiah is an internal one, found right in the very pages of Scripture itself. It is self-authenticating. It is self-evident through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And once you see it, it's everywhere, it's glorious, it's powerful, and it's undeniable. This proving Jesus to be the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures became the paradigm the apostles used in their ministry as seen in the book of Acts. Proof from prophecy is the great apologetic for the truth of the gospel. There is no greater proof that Jesus is the Messiah than showing how the Old Testament prophetic dots are all fulfilled and connect to Jesus. If one will not believe on this basis, they will not believe. There is no greater proof. It is the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ. Jesus rebuked the Jews. John 5, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. A little later, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. For if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You're missing the main point. Hebrews 10:7, quoting from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 40, quotes the Messiah as saying, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Schofield was right. Christ himself is the great subject of all the scriptures. And in him, the entire book finds its unity. Verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. Interesting. Jesus is very courteous. He's always a gentleman. He did not impose, presume, or force himself upon them. Rather, he waited for an invitation. He had given them enough information for them to make a decision, which now awaited their response. And this is his way. He knocks at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Boy, that's what we have here. He's waiting for an invitation. And boy, he had it, verse 29. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. You see, they longed for more, and so they constrained him to abide with him. The word constrained is a very strong word, meaning to urge or to insist. Verse 30, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Jesus came in at their invitation, but quickly assumed the role of host. If you invite Jesus in, he comes in as Lord. He's in charge. In the breaking of the bread, something supernatural happened. He was made known to them. Their eyes were opened. They saw. In that moment, they knew him. Supernatural obscurity was replaced with supernatural illumination. The strong word for know here is used, as we find in Luke 1:4, where it speaks of knowing with certainty. They knew now that this teaching stranger was indeed the resurrected Christ. They knew now that he was alive. They knew now that he was not just a prophet, but rather the messianic Lord seen in all the scriptures. Someone has well said, the doctrine of the deity of Christ is the theological expression of evangelical conversion. This is the point that Christ had brought them to. They saw the truth of who he was in a way they had never seen before. Miraculously, at that instant, he vanished out of their sight. Awesome. There's an important lesson being communicated here. Jesus is known only by his own self-revelation. And he reveals himself through the scriptures in conjunction with the enlightening ministry of the Spirit. You know what? We never get it on our own. We know the truth of Christ by God's revelation. The things of God are spiritually discerned by the Spirit. Paul compares it to an act of creation, saying that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the truth of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Three times in this passage, we have an emphasis on the word opened. Verse 31, their eyes were opened. Verse 32, he opened the scriptures to them. And in verse 45, he opened their understanding. This is the work of God's supernatural revelation. Jesus first revealed God's plan through the scriptures, and then he revealed his person. And he is the one who fulfills them. Verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? They describe this interesting phenomenon, this burning of the heart, while Christ opened the scriptures to them. When the word is taught accurately, it is powerful. It is alive. It is burning. It does something in the heart to those who are open to it. It is supernatural. Jeremiah described God's word as being like a burning fire in his bones that he could not help but respond to. This message reached the heart. It burned into the heart. It was sown into their soul. MacArthur says, when the truth of Scripture becomes clear, the heart is set on fire for joy and testimony. S. Lewis Johnson again, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scriptures is the theological expression of the experience of the burning of the heart. I love this story about Blaise Pascal, describing his conversion experience on November 23rd, 1654, by writing in his journal the one word, fire. Then he followed it with joy, 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 tears of joy. And finally with Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. He had come to the experience of the burning heart. And it was Pascal who said, we know the truth not only by reason, but also by the heart. It is with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. Verse 33, so they rose up. I imagine they did. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. You know what good news is for sharing? I mean, if you never share the gospel, you wonder if you believe it. As you really had the burning heart conversion experience. Good news is for sharing. The truth of the resurrection is for sharing. They couldn't hold it. That very hour, they got up, returned back to Jerusalem, and I'll bet their return trip didn't take quite as long as it took to get there. Even in the dark, I think their steps sprang with resurrection joy. The 11 is a collective term referring to the apostolic group, now minus Judas. However, we know from John 20 that Thomas was also not present that evening. Verse 34, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. There was good news to go around even before they could get out how the Lord had revealed himself to them on the Emmaus Road. The apostolic band in Jerusalem blurted out, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. We've got news for you. The Lord's alive and he's appeared to Simon. And they said, you know what? You're not the only ones that got news. Peter was a leader. Now he too emphatically knew the truth. Now everyone in the group was on board with the exception of Thomas, who was not yet present. I'm not sure where he had to go. If he had to go do chores, or I don't know where Thomas was. We'll talk about him next week. So the news from the two on the Emmaus Road turned out not to be an announcement to this apostolic band, but rather further confirmation of the resurrection. Verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Can you imagine the jubilant and joyful hysteria in that room? It was resurrection joy overflowing without bounds. And the evening was not over yet. The best was yet to come, as Jesus would shortly make an appearance in their midst. But that study is for next time, Lord willing. The story is told of William Tyndale, who lived from 1494 until 1536 AD. And Tyndale was in conversation with a mixed group, including neighbors and priests. And Tyndale said, now the scriptures are a clue which we must follow without turning aside until we arrive at Christ, for Christ is the end. And at this point, an unbelieving priest shouted out, the scriptures are an incomprehensible labyrinth, a conjuring book wherein everybody finds what he wants. And Tyndale responded, you read them without Jesus Christ. That's why they are an obscure book to you. Indeed, Christ is the centerpiece in all the scriptures, and without him, one never really understands God's truth. But when one really sees the truth of Christ and how he is the catalyst that connects all of the scriptures, it is glorious to behold. Indeed, he is the Messiah. God, help us to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, for they lead us straight to a saving faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and have our closing.